I'd just like to thank the organizers for bringing my family and I out. I'm preaching to, is it called the Southern Districts? Reformed Baptist Church, okay. So it's on actually the dying thief that you've been asking me questions about. Did you not get that in the bulletin? Did you change it from, you don't know? Doesn't matter, because when I get up there, I can preach whatever I want, at least for a minute. So thank you for bringing me out. It's a lot of times I get invited to go places, and it's just me, which means I'm away from my family, which means my wife is watching the four children, and it's a bit of a burden, because I do so much around the house. So when the opportunity comes for us to all travel together, I do weep, but we're all very happy, and the chance to be here with you is a real privilege. I just wanted to thank, and especially the Stantons for having us in their home. Been marvelous hosts, and it's been really a great time with them, and I'm sure they'll tell you what we're really like after we leave for Canada. I'm told I'll find out what Bronwyn's really like tonight when the Kiwis are playing. So, anyway, there's also, I noticed at the book table there were some books that are just not selling very well, and that disappointed me because they are actually like really good little books to get through. So not many people get through books. So here's some books you can get through. One is $7.99, one's $8.99. I don't know what the bookstore is doing, but I think if you buy both, you'll get them for $17.98. So I don't know where he is. I can't promise anything more off of that. So one's on good works and rewards. So if you're really keen to get some rewards in heaven, this will tell you how to do so. And this one's a smaller version, in a sense, of knowing Christ. Less devotional, a little more technical, but gives you the basics. So we're also at our third talk, and it's Gethsemane is the sort of topic, the prayer of Jesus in Gethsemane. And here we come to the sort of beginning of Christ's, what we call his passive obedience. Every act of his obedience is active, even on the cross, but in the sense that he sort of now completely and finally is relinquishing himself to a certain death, whereas at times he avoided death, properly and rightfully so. Here he comes to what is the crucial point in his ministry. And it was the 19th century Scottish minister, Hugh Martin. He probably has the most penetrating account of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. And really what he calls Gethsemane is, in his book, the shadow of Calvary. And so if you look at Calvary, Gethsemane is the shadow of Calvary, and that book, if you are able to find it, is really quite something else. And really what we find here in Christ's wrestling and submission to the Father's will is what causes him more suffering and spiritual agony, I think, than even the brutalities, the physical brutalities of Golgotha. What you have here is Jesus struggling, unlike any point in his life, while he is actually joined by his disciples. And he goes to Gethsemane, which actually means olive press. It's east of the Kidron Brook at the foot of the Mount of Olives. And David and Jesus, in instances separated by close to 1,000 years, suffered betrayal there by their trusted friends, which is quite an interesting fulfillment regarding David and Christ. And they had both crossed the Kidron, and they'd both prayed for deliverance near or on the Mount of Olives. And so I think it's likely that Jesus, who understood the Old Testament scriptures perfectly and infallibly, no doubt understood himself as fulfilling something of David's struggles, but preeminently in himself. And as he gets to this location, which we are told was evidently a custom of our Lord, in Luke chapter 22, verse 39, and he came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. So here, I think, is a familiar place for Christ. And he is entering the shadow of Calvary. He is crossing the Rubicon, so to speak. It's the point of no return. And I think that as Jesus prepared for his battle at Gethsemane, this was actually a place where he had previously prepared himself for this battle. And this would be his most ferocious battle yet. In fact, this coming to Gethsemane brought Jesus to what is clearly a crisis point in his life. And the question is really, would he, the sinless one, be willingly swept away by the wrath of God, the darkness of Golgotha, or would he retreat into safety, leaving us sinners to bear God's ferocious judgment? That's really the paths he can take. Will he retreat into safety, or will he go into battle, knowing that there's actually only going to be one outcome, and that is certain death? Now, I think there's a bit of a biblical theological significance of John walking us through the Garden of Gethsemane, because you'll remember that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And what you find in the Garden of Eden is that Adam and Eve were tempted in the garden, and they miserably failed, bringing ruin and destruction upon this world. Whereas Jesus is tempted in the garden, and he triumphantly and gloriously, on behalf of you and I, does not fail. In fact, his response rectifies Adam's act of rebellion that led to our death. And so you see a sort of Adam in the garden, Jesus in the garden. Adam likely sinned in the daylight, bringing about spiritual darkness, whereas Christ obeys in the darkness, bringing about spiritual light. And Matthew Henry writes that the clouds had been gathering a good while and looked black, but now the storm began in earnest. And that's a very vivid way of describing what is taking place here. The clouds are gathering, you see the darkness, but now the storm is about to take place. And A.W. Pink, who I don't know if any of you are that old to remember him preaching, that's a long time ago, did make this point. It's worth quoting. He said, "In Eden, all was delightful, but in Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parleyed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In the one, Adam fell before Satan. In the other, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, 'Of them who thou givest me, I have lost none.' In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed." That's a vivid portrayal of Eden versus Gethsemane. And what we notice in the beginning is that Jesus is greatly distressed and troubled. In this context where he is distressed and troubled, I think that the word studies that sometimes are embarked upon would fail to give us a complete understanding of what occurs here, and yet we get a glimpse into the intensity of Christ's experience when he says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." So what you find is that remarkably he is confessing his own struggles before men who had seen him in power. They'd seen him raise the dead. They'd seen him cast out demons. They'd seen him walk on water. They'd seen him feed thousands. And here, that same person says to these men, "My soul is sorrowful, even to the point of death." Peter, James, and John had witnessed the transfiguration, and yet Christ's words must have stunned them, if they really had any idea what was taking place. And we can be sure that our Lord never overstated the turmoil of what he was going through. "My soul is troubled even to the point of death." The grief of Joseph, the sufferings of Job, the agony of Abraham leading his son Isaac to the altar, David's grief over Absalom, and the many laments of the Psalms, what are those compared to our Lord Jesus Christ in a place where he did not deserve to be, saying words that he did not have to say, and acquiescing to a will that would ultimately lead him to abandonment? I think only really our Savior knew and understood what he was going through. And yet, Christ's knowledge of God, and this is what makes it so spectacular, gives him a sort of confidence, gives him a joy, but also gives him a resolute spirit to do the Father's will, because he could depend upon God's character. When everything seemed to be pushing him away from doing God's will, it wasn't so much just the fact that he says, "Let your will be done," but it's the emphasis on the "your." Who is the "your"? It is the God who has loved him and taken care of him. The God he has known from all eternity, the God he knows intimately, the God he can trust. And so this knowledge of God triggers in him the affirmation of his soul's sorrow to the point of death, because he also knows precisely the God who is going to bring darkness over the land, the God who is going to remain silent, the God where Christ is going to have to fulfill Isaiah 53, such as verse 10, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt." And so you notice Christ says, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to the point of death." That is an obvious fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 10, when he makes his soul an offering for guilt. Why is Christ so overcome by the burden? Because he knows that his soul is going to offer itself up for your guilt and mine. Now, Christ's life was what Benjamin Warfield has said, a perpetual Gethsemane, a perpetual suffering. As Luke 12:50 seems to suggest, Jesus says, "I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished." In other words, in his life, he always had the shadow of Calvary following him. Even though that shadow burst onto the scene in Gethsemane, he was always aware of the fact that he would be baptized with a baptism that would lead to his great distress, and indeed caused him great distress. That is why, when we think of the flood of God's wrath engulfing the Savior, we can't help but look at Psalm 88, verse 7. "Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves." That's the psalmist, and that's Christ fulfilling that psalm. In fact, Jonah's experience functioned as a type of suffering endured by Christ. Just listen to these words from Jonah chapter 2, verse 3. He says, "For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. You see, what makes this so stunning is that Jesus is the one who says, I always do the things that please the Father. And he is one who had ever known the delight of the Father. He had pleasure in God, who in turn had pleasure in him. And yet Jesus says this distress that he is currently undergoing is literally killing him. If I may just quote Hugh Martin, who explains the reason for his troubled soul. Listen to these words. He says, think of him consenting to have all the sins of myriads imputed to him by his Father. To underlie, that is, the imputation in his Father's judgment of every kind and degree and amount of moral evil, every species and circumstance and combination of vile iniquity. There is a book of reckoning which eternal justice writes in heaven, where is entered every charge to which infinite, unsparing rectitude, searching with omniscient glance alike the darkness and the light, sees the sons of men and become obnoxious. In other words, God sees every single sin in its degree, in the perfection of his knowledge, and the purity of his being as of purer eyes than to even look upon iniquity. Those sins, adultery, fornication, theft, murder, hatred, would all be imputed to his beloved Son. Jesus was sorrowful even to the point of death. In fact, it's worth reading another psalm, because really in the Psalms you get a sort of insight into the psychology of Jesus Christ, perhaps more than anywhere else in God's Word. There are flashes, as we see in Gethsemane, but when you read Psalm 142, for example, the psalmist says, with my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaints before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. This is Christ in the garden. And he endures such sorrow because he knows that such solitude in his moment of crisis, he has to say, remain here and watch. They were not spiritually equipped to go to the place where Christ went. They were not spiritually equipped to be with Christ in this moment of reckoning. He has to be alone. There's a lovely poem. It says, joy is a partnership. Grief weeps alone. Many guests had Cana, Gethsemane, but one. And so Jesus is sorrowful. His soul is troubled to the point of death. And he prays for deliverance in verses 35 and 36. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. In fact, he says, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. And notice he's making a request. Remove this cup from me. But his request, which is a true and real request, is still couched in submission. Yet not what I will, but what you will. Mark informs us that Jesus fell on the ground. And Matthew adds that, and going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed. The Son of God, fully divine and fully human, who, as I said earlier, performed miracles, made the unclean clean, made the weak strong, brought those who were dead to life, is walking and he falls down because of the weakness of his soul, and he falls onto his face, and he is at the point of death. We shouldn't expect Jesus to be marching around triumphantly praising God. Many times people stand in prayer. For example, Hannah did after the birth of Samuel. She said, "I was a woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord." Sometimes God's people spread out and lift up their hands and bow their heads. And at other times they lift up their eyes to heaven. "I lift up my eyes to the hills," says the psalmist. And Daniel falls on his knees and looks out and prays towards Jerusalem. But like Christ does here, many also fall down prostrate, such as Abraham, Moses, and Aaron. In fact, Ezra and the Israelites did the same. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There was really no other way for Christ to enter into the Garden of Gethsemane than to fall on his knees and have his face hit the dust. A beautiful symbolism of where Adam came from and what he was ultimately undoing. And as our Lord would have prayed in all of these various positions, here the physical and emotional stress upon him causes him to fall. And soon, which is quite amazing, when others were fell while seeking Jesus, as he said, "I am he." This is the same person. When he says, "I am he," they fall to the ground. The one who is able to cause people to fall to the ground just by uttering the words, "I am he," he himself had to fall to the ground. Such was his distress. And we're not just talking about weak people. He caused Roman soldiers to fall to the ground. And yet the burden of your sins and my sins and what that would mean to him caused him to fall to the ground. But then notice his request. Only Mark records Jesus calling God Abba. The other Gospels manifest the Greek address Father, Pater. But Abba, of course, transliterates the original Aramaic that Jesus would have used as a sign of his intimacy with the Father. And here, Jesus is obviously deeply conscious of his relationship with him. And what we find is that he has to struggle to submit in his human will to the will of the Father. So here is where we find how important it is for us to affirm the two natures of Christ, to affirm that he had a true human will that needed to make conscious decisions, that needed to wrestle, which was by no means easy. He wasn't a ghost walking around in a human body, just sort of doing this, doing that. No, everything in his human nature acted as a true human nature. And in his human nature, Jesus desired to avoid this trial. You can't get around that. They are clear words. He is saying, "Remove this cup from me. Remove it from me." And Hugh Martin in The Shadow of Calvary said that if Jesus had not petitioned the Father for the cup to pass, we might rightly question whether he is the sinless Son of God. In other words, if he didn't pray these words, "Remove this cup from me," we might actually think maybe he wasn't sinless. The very fact that he asks for the cup to be removed actually is a testimony to his moral purity and holiness. Now, why is that? Because no one understood this like the Son of God, who would soon experience the full fury of God's holiness. And if he did not shrink back from that, we might question this man's sanity and even wonder if he went to his death as a sort of masochist. Here is someone who knows the Father. Here is someone who understands the burning holiness of God. Here is someone who knows how evil and wicked sin is. And so to go to that, a sort of casual manner, "Oh, I'm going to go before a holy God and have sins imputed to me," and not shrink back from that? So he petitions, remove this cup. And from all eternity and from the time he was born, he had only ever known the smile and favor of the Father. But when he finds out that he's going to go to a place where he would not have the smile and favor of his Father, but rather our sins imputed to him, how could he not desire to shrink back from that? So Hugh Martin says, considered simply in itself, the desire to desire exemption from the wrath of God was actually the evidence his holy human nature. It was evidence of his holy human nature, considered at once sensitive and reasonable and holy. In other words, not to have felt this desire to have the cup removed, instead of being holiness unto the Lord, would have argued daring contempt of the divine anger and will. He says, no, to have such impressive views as Jesus now had of his Father's wrath, and not be filled with an earnest longing to escape from it, so to have understood that God's wrath is real, and to understand the full power and force of that wrath, would have suggested that he did not possess a true human nature with all the sinless sensibilities which are of the essence of humanity. What sinless person wants to go into the presence of a holy God who will look upon that person as a guilt offering? That's the key. And so, despite all of Christ's requests for the cup to be removed, they were wrapped in the words, nevertheless, your will be done. In the third servant song in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 5, he says, and I was not rebellious, I turned not backward. He would have read that passage and learned that passage as he was growing up and developing and understanding his calling as the Messiah. And now he comes to the point where he has to really fulfill these words, and I was not rebellious, I turned not backwards. So Christ is desiring something that we have to admire, and yet he desired it in the context whereby he is willing to do whatever the Father has for him. And what was the Father's response? Jesus knew that the Father had the power to release from him the cup of the impending horrors that awaited him. He says, all things are possible for you. And this actually makes the agony of Christ's prayer more intense. Think about it. He knew that the Father could remove the cup. So when he's wrestling with God, it's not as though he's consigned in a sense where we say, well, there's no other choice for me. Someone with a terminal illness and they've got days to live. There's a sort of consigning to this is just how it is. But imagine having to go through that, knowing that at the same time you could have that removed from you. And then you have to make a decision. Will I go through the suffering and the pain and the horrors, or will I take a route where I will be freed from all of that? Which is the more intense struggle? It's when you have another option. And God has that power. But that was not God's will. And Jesus knows that God has the power. He even says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once do what? Send me more than 12 legions of angels. But then notice what he says. But then how would the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so? So we understand the Father's answer to Jesus. Remember when Satan tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread to prove that he's God's son? He trusted God instead And what did he do? He appealed to the rule of scriptures, which is the rule of his life. According to God's power and according to Christ's power, he could have hovered and saved himself, but that's not how God works. God works according to his will as ordained in his word. And sometimes that will mean, far from being a theology of glory, it will actually be a theology of the cross and suffering. So going back a little earlier, we can be reasonably certain that Jesus had the word of God and had memorized it all and believed it all, and he knew the testimonies of what the word of God had said. So when he petitions the Father, does the Father respond? Remove this cup from me. And he prays three times. Does the Father respond? Do you think that the Father said with a loud voice to Jesus, "No, son, you need to go to the cross"? Or perhaps it was a case that when he went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, he said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." How did Jesus receive his answer from the Father? Because he believed the word of God. He embraced all that had been written about him, that it must be so. He got his answer from God. And Jesus knew the Old Testament and the scriptures and what they said. In Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And so he knew that was true of him, and he says it to his disciples so that when he falls down and when he prays and says, "Not my will be done, but your will," he knows what God's will is because of the word of God. And he received his answer from God in the way that we usually need to receive our answer from God. What has God said? And when the angel of the Lord told Abraham not to lay a hand on Isaac, who was that angel of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that he would have to replace Isaac, that he would have to be placed upon the altar. You see, it's not just Zechariah, it's not just Isaiah, it's not just Genesis, it's the whole Old Testament scriptures, as Jesus says. Did you not know that this Messiah must suffer many things? And so he got the Father's response. And so what is his response to that? What is Christ's response? Well, from the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus affirms over and over that he comes to die for sinners. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Or John 10, verse 15, "Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." Isn't it interesting how Jesus so often spoke about his impending death? And I think there's a sense in which he has to do that. He doesn't just brush it aside and say, "Well, you know, I've at least got 3 years now. I'm going to make the best of my 3 years." He's reminding himself over and over again of what his calling is. And I think one of the main reasons he does this is because he knows how difficult it's going to be to actually go through with it. And so he says, "I'm going to die. I'm going to die." But he also says, "I'm going to be raised again. I'm going to be raised again." And so as he goes through this, he has years and years of experience whereby he has believed the word of God that he will die, but he will also be raised. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, Jesus came into the world. He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you take no pleasure. Then I said, Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Notice that? "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as It is written in the book. And what does the book say? The promised Messiah will crush the serpent's head, but the serpent will strike at his heel. And I think it's likely that Jesus prayed the petitions of Matthew chapter 6, verse 10 frequently in his life. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So that what he says in the garden and how he has his answer in the garden and the reason he's willing to go through with everything in the garden is ultimately because of a life whereby he had been affirming his death, his resurrection, and also praying that he would do God's will. So what is the end of the matter? Well, Scottish theologian Thomas Crawford made this fitting observation about Gethsemane. He said, there is something deeply mysterious in this passage of our Lord's history. It seems scarcely a fit or a becoming thing to pry into it. Nor can we speak of it without feeling that we speak inadequately and fearing that we may speak amiss. So what can we say about the fact that the God-man, full of grace and truth and beloved of the Father, prayed to the point of needing angelic assistance? In Luke chapter 22, verse 43, he needed angelic assistance. How can we understand Jesus praying in agony and praying more earnestly so that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground? How can we understand that? The answer is it's beyond us. It's beyond our abilities. We can't know. We are not sinless. We are not the one who had to go before a thrice holy God and endure our sins. He alone knows. And fallen Adam had words of grace spoken to him after his departure from the garden. The promise, the first gospel promise. What does God do? He promises him and he speaks word of grace. But in contrast, Christ was taken from the garden, bearing the wrath of God and the hatred of man because of his righteousness. And it was the German Reformed preacher, Krumacher, who makes these profound comments regarding this scene in Christ's life. He said, "The voice which resounded through the Garden of Eden cried, 'Adam, where are you?' But Adam hid himself trembling behind the trees of the garden." That same voice, and with a similar intention, is heard in the Garden of Gethsemane. The second Adam, however, does not withdraw from it, but proceeds to meet the high and lofty one who summons him before him, resolutely exclaiming, "Here am I." As he came into the world and said, "Here am I. I have come to do your will." Here he is in the garden and God is saying, "Where are you?" And Christ goes to him and Christ requests of him and ultimately Christ submits to him. "Here am I. I have come to do your will. Even if it must take me to the most abhorrent place possible, nevertheless, your will be done. If it means my shrieks, as from one in hell itself, nevertheless, your will be done. If it means me crying out, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Nevertheless, your will be done. Because ultimately, if we were going to cry out for heaven forever in eternity, and if we were not going to cry out with shrieks of horror in hell, Jesus had to cry out with shrieks of horror in our place. And make no mistake, those shrieks were no mere phantom, no mere pretense, no mere show. It cost him everything. His soul, his body, his life, his all. Well, let's pray. We thank you, Father, for this study in Christ's prayers. We pray that we are more appreciative of our Savior, more in awe of him, and more ready to be like him. We ask for the same Spirit poured out upon him and in him to be poured out upon us and in us so that we might cry out to our Father in heaven. For Jesus' sake, amen.